This evening, can we turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 25, where Jesus speaks to Martha. John 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. For me, this account of the raising of Lazarus links very well with the healing of the blind man who we read of in John chapter 9 and who we looked at this morning. I mentioned the initial reaction of the disciples to that man who had been blind from birth. Was he blind because of some sin of his parents, or was it his own sin that caused him be blind? And Jesus corrected that wrong thinking. Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. In the work, that miracle of opening the eyes of a blind man, the works of God were clearly seen by many, and it brought glory to God. And when Jesus heard about the sickness of Lazarus, he spoke, it's there in verse 4, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So there's that common thought in John 9 and 11. One man's infirmity and the healing thereof, bringing glory to God. Just as a matter of interest, as I was originally preparing my sermon, Pauline, my wife, asked me, what's the meaning of Lazarus' name? And I confess I didn't know it, so I looked it up. And Lazarus is the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name, Eliezer. And the name means God has helped. And clearly in the account before us this evening, we see a man who was greatly helped by God, a man raised from the dead. And a part of the background to this miracle of the raising of Lazarus is that of the increasing intolerance of the Jewish leaders to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there at the end of John chapter 9. Didn't specifically comment on it this morning, but it was clearly there as people rejected the teaching, the miracle of Jesus. There, even by this time, there had been many attempts to catch Jesus in his speech. Indeed, there had been attempts to kill him. And we need to try and bear in mind the timing of this chapter. It was the final weeks of Jesus' life here on earth, and I believe it was only around 3 months from the time of this miracle to the events of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. And I've spent much time in John's Gospel personally, both the end of last year and throughout this year to date. But one of the underlining themes that we find in John's Gospel is the number of times when the words and the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ go hand in hand. I can't do a survey of the whole Bible or the whole of John's Gospel to demonstrate that point. But in John chapter 10, he spoke of his power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And as we move forward to the 11th chapter, Jesus provides that amazing demonstration of his power over life, as he did indeed raise Lazarus from the grave. And of course, as we move toward the end of John's Gospel, we see the total reality of that promise fulfilled, Jesus laying down his life a ransom for many and then raising himself from the grave. Before we move on, I just have to say that there's far more for us to glean from this chapter than I can possibly fit into one sermon. And accordingly, my plan this evening is to pick up on one or two topics and develop those. I'm sure all of you are well aware of the contents of the chapter, and so it's not necessary for me to comment on every single verse. But with the thought of the resurrection in mind, I thought it might be helpful to turn to what I believe to be the Lord's first reference to the resurrection, and we find that in John chapter 5. There in verse 25 to 9, Jesus speaks, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So coming back to chapter 11, remembering the setting. Back in chapter 10, there's the teaching about the Lord as the door of or to the sheep. Also Jesus as the good shepherd. And we see how the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and follow him. And there is a clear division made back there between the Lord's people and those who continue to reject him. Jesus spoke, "I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I shall give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And Jesus continued with this bold declaration, "I and my Father are one." And we read that at that word, many tried to stone him. There was then further discussion. We read of the people trying to take Jesus again. And as chapter 10 of John closes, you find Jesus escaping out of their hands and moving forward to what we are told is the place where John baptized, which was beyond Jordan, probably the region of Perea. And it's there, it's beyond Jordan, that this message concerning Lazarus, a man that was loved by the Lord, this message came to the Lord's attention. I assume that the Mary and Martha who we read of in John chapter 11 are the same two ladies spoken of by Luke who entertained the Lord Jesus with his disciples when they entered into what is described as that certain village in Luke chapter 10. We remember from Luke's account, Martha became cumbered with much serving. Mary chose the better part, and she sat at the feet of Jesus and heard the words of Jesus. I feel that, for the most part, Martha has a rather poor reputation amongst the people of God. We're very good at generalising, and we say Mary was the more spiritual of these two sisters. It was Mary who sat at the feet of Jesus and drank in that truth which proceeded from the lips of the Master. And then we tend to compare Mary with Martha, and we say, yes, Martha was a great worker, but just see how stressed she became in undertaking that work. And yes, that may be true. But chapter 11 shows us something of the amazing, deep spiritual insight of Martha. In verse 11, Jesus promises Martha, and it is something that is truly amazing that he promises her. He says, "Thy brother shall rise again." And you can see already that Martha is a lady who knows her scriptures, and she says, yes, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But then Jesus proceeded to teach her more. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And this was an amazing thing that Jesus was saying to Martha. And yet we see in verse 17 that the great faith, and that's combined with a deep spiritual understanding that was there within this godly woman. Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, which should come into the world. See the faith of this lady. Go back to the beginning of the chapter and consider something of the way in which the Lord worked in the life of this little family, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And I love the simplicity of this message about their brother's illness that was sent from Mary and Martha to the Lord Jesus. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. Just that. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It would only be natural for these two sisters to want the Lord to come and heal their brother. And surely there in their hearts, that must have been their one desperate desire, health for their brother. But as they send their message to Jesus, it's only the very simple fact of his sickness that they relate. Lazarus is sick. They don't even tell Jesus just how sick he really was. And in that, we find something about the humble spirit there within Mary and Martha. We see something of their complete resignation to the will of God. There's absolutely no pressure in this message. There's no putting forward of their own will, their own hope, their own desires. They send their message to the Lord, and yes, of course, it's the Lord who knows all things. And having sent their message, they leave it to the Lord to order and to provide as he seems fit. For me, their faith seems to fit so well with that of Abraham. Remember when Abraham interceded for Lot and he said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" They bring their message to Jesus and they leave it to the judge of this earth to do what is right. And we read of the response of Jesus to the message in verse 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now, when I've considered this passage in the past, I've always taken it that this reply of the Lord Jesus, "This sickness is not unto death," and so on, I thought that reply was merely for the benefit of the disciples. But recently I've considered the point further and I now understand it differently from that. John tells us when Jesus heard that. In other words, in response to the message concerning the sickness of Lazarus that he had just received, Jesus spoke these words. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." And would it not be natural, if one received a message, to send the messenger back with a reply? And so I assume that I cannot be dogmatic on this point, that Jesus sent that message back to Mary and Martha. "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." It's a message of hope. And there are two points I want to mention very briefly about that reply. And the first of these points is that Jesus, knowing all things, And therefore Jesus, knowing that Lazarus would die before he arrived at Bethany, he must have been promising, even at this early stage, that he would raise Lazarus from the dead. And there's a link back here to that miracle of Jesus giving sight to the man born blind. There's that common thought of Jesus working through the infirmities of others. Firstly, to bless them. Secondly, as a witness to others. And thirdly, to bring glory to his name. You note how John identifies the Mary in this passage by saying that she was the Mary who anointed the Lord Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, one of the points that interested me was that when John says that, he's speaking in the past tense. And yet you do not read of this anointing, well, certainly not in John's gospel. There are other anointings in Scripture. But you do not read of it in John's gospel until we move forward to chapter 12. Now, it probably won't surprise you to know that there are some who pick up on that point and use it to try and undermine the Scriptures. John is speaking in the past tense about something that takes place in the future. They say, ah, there's an error in Scripture. But for those of us who have a properly exalted view of Scripture, and those of us who know that the Scripture is the inspired word of God, we know that there cannot be any error in the Bible. And I don't intend going down this route in any detail here this evening, but it is possible that Mary did anoint Jesus on an earlier occasion, because there were other anointings in Scripture. Alternately, there's a very simple explanation, and that is that John wrote his gospel account many years after the Lord Jesus had died. And therefore, the circumstances and the doings of Jesus during his life would have been spread abroad to many. And therefore, people knew about Mary and Martha. And therefore, John writing in the future was now looking back, as many others could, to these past events. And so he would naturally expect his readers to know about this anointing of Jesus. And so he writes of it as it was to him, as a past event. And before I move on, I just want to touch briefly on other timings in this account. Because we read of Jesus remaining where he was for 2 days after hearing the message of Lazarus's illness. And then we read of Lazarus having been in the tomb for 4 days by the time that Jesus reached Bethany. Now, it's possible to find several ways of reconciling those time spans, but the one that I favour is that the message from Mary and Martha, the messengers she sent with that message, would not necessarily have known where Jesus was staying. And therefore, it could have taken them a day. It could have taken them more than a day from being sent out to finding Jesus and delivering the message to him. And so Lazarus could already have been dead before the message about his illness arrived with Jesus. Moving on. The next point I want to make is how that Mary and Martha must have possessed that true and living faith in the Lord Jesus. And yes, perhaps their faith wasn't fully developed at the time of their sending their message to Jesus, but quite clearly they believed there in their hearts truly that Jesus had the ability to heal their brother. And obviously there's no doubt that Jesus did have the power to heal Lazarus, and I'm sure that from accounts of other miracles being worked by the Lord around that time, the two sisters knew sufficient about that power to know that Jesus really could heal their brother. For an instance of those reports about the power of Jesus, remember that time when John the Baptist was imprisoned and he sent messengers to Jesus with that question, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And Jesus answered those messengers of John the Baptist by saying, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And on top of that, and assuming that Jesus did reply to their original message, they had hope given in that message of Jesus. This sickness is not unto death. And with that thought in mind, can we begin to imagine just how sorely the faith of these two ladies was tested as Lazarus grew increasingly worse, and then he died, and Jesus, the one upon whom all their hope was fixed, had not even arrived with them. What if that reply from Jesus, this reply, that sickness is not unto death, what if that did not arrive back with Mary and Martha until after Lazarus had already died? Surely you can imagine something of the doubts and fears that must have plagued their minds at that time, because I'm sure we all know how Satan can use such circumstances to play upon our minds, especially if we're in a state of high emotion. He will do everything he can to undermine our confidence in the Lord. In many ways, having a hope of help, but that help not arriving, or that help arriving too late, in many ways that's worse than having no hope at all. And what I mean by that is, a hope which never arrives prolongs the time and the mental energy that we spend in hoping that we are going to avoid the inevitable. To try and give an example of what I mean by that, just imagine that we're living in some unspecified time in the past. One of our loved ones is suffering from what is a terminal disease. And of course, the whole experience would be traumatic. But back then, no medical cure possibly available. We know from the moment the diagnosis was made, we know what the outcome was going to be. Death was inevitable and nothing can prevent it. But then move forward in time, and perhaps you're now living in a time when a cure for that disease is now being tested. So there's that hope. Our loved one might find a place on the test program. And so there's a period of uncertainty while we discover, can our sick relative get a place on the program? If they didn't, we would then expend further energy trying to get them onto the program. And then if we finally manage that, there's going to be another round of uncertainty in finding out if the treatment was going to be successful or not. And at the end of all that additional period of stress and uncertainty, our relative may still die. All in all, there's been a longer period of uncertainty and the strain of living with that uncertainty. And ultimately, all that hope may be frustrated and come to nothing. And I would imagine it was something like that for Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. Now, we don't know what illness Lazarus was suffering from, but I think it's reasonable to suggest that the family as a whole was reasonably wealthy, far wealthier than many other families in Jerusalem. And so if medical treatment were to be available to anybody, it would be Mary, Martha, Lazarus amongst the favoured few who might be able to afford that treatment. Why do I say that? Why do I suggest that the family was relatively wealthy? Well, it's because if we move forward to chapter 12, and there we do read of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, and she used spikenard, and John tells us it was very costly. You read of Judas Iscariot complaining, that ointment might have been sold for 300 pence. Now, it's notoriously difficult to translate Bible prices into modern day money. But if we take it that a penny was an average day's pay for a working man, then 300 pence is around a year's salary. Let's call that £25,000-£30,000 in modern terms. Clearly a significant amount of money, one beyond the reach of a typical family. But given that Mary and Martha didn't obtain any life-saving medical treatment, I deduce that the sickness of Lazarus was beyond the help of the medical profession of that time. But as we know, Lazarus and his sisters are in a very different and a very privileged position compared to many others in the land of Israel, because they were personally acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, as we read in verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And knowing the power of the Lord Jesus, you could say this family had a better hope than many. And yet, in the first instant, the hope appeared to come to nothing. In verse 21, we read the words of Martha to the Lord Jesus when he did arrive in Bethany. And as far as Martha saw it, he had arrived too late. Her brother was already in the grave. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Now, there are some who will tell you that there is a degree, perhaps more than a degree, of reproach in those words of Martha. Now, I can think of someone known to me being in need, and they call me and say, "Can I come and help them?" And I have to say, "I'm sorry, I'm right in the middle of something else at the moment. I just cannot leave it, but I'll be there as soon as I can. But if by the time I arrive, whatever it was my friend wanted to help them avoid has taken place," they'd say to me, "if only you'd come sooner, then I would have avoided this loss or this tragedy or whatever it might be." But personally, I feel it wrong to attribute any reproach to these words of Martha. Consider what I said at the outset about the godly spirit of resignation that was found there in the hearts of Mary and Martha. With that in mind, I think reproof would go just completely against the godly spirit of these ladies. Yes, it's a statement of fact, and yes, fact tinged with regret, but no reproach. And clearly Martha would have preferred the Lord to have arrived in time to cure her brother. But again, as I mentioned at the outset, Martha had sufficient faith in the Lord to leave it to him to do what he knew was best. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And if we move forward a few verses, we read the same words from the lips of Mary when she came into the presence of the Lord Jesus. Verse 32, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Go back to the earlier example of me being unable to help a friend in the hour of their personal need, me arriving too late. Well, we can understand that because I'm a man. I'm a man with his weaknesses and his limitations. But unlike men, the Lord has no limitations. And we know from the account of the healing of the centurion servant, Jesus didn't personally need to come into contact with the one who was unwell in order to heal them. The centurion knew that. "Just say a word, and my servant will be healed." And perhaps we want to ask ourselves the question, why did the Lord not respond immediately to that request of Mary and Martha? "Behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." We're told specifically that Jesus loved Mary, he loved Martha, he loved Lazarus. Why didn't he come earlier? Well, firstly, the delay was for the glory of God. Secondly, the delay was to build up the faith of his disciples. Thirdly, this raising of Lazarus from the tomb was an event which built up the faith of Lazarus himself, Mary and Martha. And fourthly, what a sign we have in the scriptures, a sign to all men of this mighty miracle, one that resounds down the ages and continues to speak of the power and the glory of God. There are some who seem to consider the truth of the resurrection to be a matter that was not encountered until the New Testament times. But if you search the scriptures, you'll find the thought of the resurrection is certainly there in the Old Testament. No, not as frequently, not so prominently, but there nevertheless. You could think of Abraham and the time when God instructed him to offer up his son Isaac, the son whom he loved. And the faith of Abraham, the father of the faithful, as he moved forward in accordance with the commandment of God, was so powerful. Now, Hebrews 11 speaks of the depth of faith that was possessed by Abraham, because we read there in Hebrews, he accounted that God was able to raise him, Isaac, up from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. Or we could think of Job chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Abraham, Job certainly knew about the resurrection, and David. And I know this psalm is a messianic psalm, and it's looking forward to the Lord Jesus. But clearly David also knew the truth of the resurrection. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And we know that the thought of the resurrection was current at the time when the Lord Jesus walked this world. Well, we know it in a negative sense, because we read of the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. And presumably the Sadducees' denial of the resurrection meant that there were others who did believe in the resurrection. Coming back to John 11, Jesus now makes this bold declaration. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I'm sure you all understand what I mean when I say that's one of the great I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the original documents, there's a repetition of the word I. Literally, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And by so doing, Jesus was making a clear statement of his deity. If we were to turn back to John chapter 6, we find there were three times where the Lord taught that he was the bread of life, and he proceeded to set forth the necessity of men eating that bread of life. And one of the points we find in that chapter is Jesus teaching how my meat is to do the will of the Father. In other words, Jesus was saying, for me, it's more important for me to do the will of my Father than it is for me to eat my daily bread. It's the doing the will of God that sustained him. And as that chapter 6 of John continues, Jesus taught the people when they asked him what work it was that they should be doing, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Again, there's that him who he had sent, as I mentioned this morning. And then as we come down toward the end of John chapter 6, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. And then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Of course, that's not a literal eating of the flesh or a drinking of the blood. Rather, it's that thought of believing in Christ, that thought of being one with Christ, that thought of having Christ in your heart and in the very centre of your life. It's talking about fully imbibing the teaching of the Lord Jesus. It's making that your meat and drink. It's that person who has eternal life, and it's that person who Christ will raise up at the last day. And now Jesus makes this further statement, I am the resurrection and the life. And he demonstrates the truth of those words through this mighty miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Perhaps I shouldn't say this was a mighty miracle, because a miracle by definition is a mighty work of God and God alone, and therefore by its definition a miracle must be a mighty act. And yet, could any miracle be greater than this one? And yes, we do read of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter, she who had only just recently died. There was also the account of the raising back to life of the widow of Nain's son. Again, he had only recently died and he was on his way to be buried. In those two cases, death had only recently occurred. And I don't say that to minimise the wonder of the miracles that took place there. But in the case of Lazarus, we read he had been in the grave 4 days. And I know it's not a pleasant thought, but in verse 39, when Jesus commanded that the stone be taken away from the tomb, Martha spoke, perhaps I should say Martha objected, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. I don't want to go into any of the details, but I watched an account of the health risk posed by unburied corpses in Gaza during the recent war. I don't give a scientific analysis of the rate of decay, but I just mention it to underline the truth of what Martha says. Decay would have set into that body by now. There would be a stench of decay after 4 days. But there are accounts in the Bible of Jesus healing the leper. And when Jesus healed the leper, he didn't just cure the disease. At the same time, he reversed the ravages of that leprosy. And in this miracle of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus restores life to Lazarus, and at the same time, he reverses the ravages of decomposition on the body of Lazarus. I am the resurrection and the life. That is such a definitive, emphatic statement. I've already mentioned the I am, pointing his hearers to the fact that Jesus is very God, God who is the giver of life. But it's more emphatic than that. It's saying, I and only I am the resurrection and the life. Hindus believe in reincarnation. Muslims, I understand, believe in a resurrection. Indeed, the Jews as a whole believe in a resurrection. But that statement of Jesus makes it abundantly clear. There is no resurrection outside of Jesus and his gift of resurrection, and that of eternal life go hand in hand. As Jesus spoke on a later occasion, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is but one saved and spiritual life, and that is in the Lord Jesus. There is but one true resurrection, and that is through the Lord Jesus. And there is but one hope of eternal life, and again, it's through the Lord Jesus. Just like many tried to disprove the miracles of Jesus, even some who saw those miracles with their own eyes, there are those who deny the fact of the resurrection. And we see 1 Corinthians 11, and surely there were resurrection deniers in the church already, even by the time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. And yet the Bible is overflowing with eyewitness accounts to the truth of the resurrection. Not just Jesus' ability to raise Lazarus, more than that, the ability of Jesus to lay down his life and to raise it up again. The fact that Jesus, his poor body so abused by sinful men, and abused even before they crucified him, and the life truly having left that body, Jesus having committed his spirit to the Father, Jesus having been laid in a tomb himself, and yet on the resurrection morning, the tomb was empty. I've mentioned Jesus laying down his body and taking it up again. But we also read of God the Father raising Jesus from the dead in Galatians chapter 1. And indeed, in his first epistle, chapter 3, Peter speaks of Jesus quickened or made alive by the Spirit. Was it the work of Jesus? Was it the work of God the Father? Was it the work of the Holy Spirit, this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it's the work of the concerted Trinity of God. All three persons of the Trinity had their part in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus, come forth, commands Jesus. And one of the things that frequently strikes me about the Lord Jesus is how he often commands men to do something which is impossible, naturally speaking, and yet with the commandment he gives faith to believe and power to obey. As it was with the paralytic when Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. It's impossible to tell a paralytic to do anything. But with the command, Christ gave faith to believe and power to obey. Similar to when Jesus spoke to the widow of Nain's son, young man, I say unto thee, arise. It's impossible to tell a dead body to arise. And yet, with the commandment, Jesus gave faith and power to obey. And it's similar when the sheep hear the voice of Jesus. It's he who gives faith to believe, and it's he who gives the power to follow. It's he who grants grace sufficient for each day. Were it not for that power, how often would each of us fall away? But in the preserving power of God, nothing can separate the true sheep from their shepherd. Lazarus, come forth. How can the dead hear the voice of any? Indeed, how can the spiritually dead hear the voice of Jesus? Only through the faith he gives and the power he imparts. Resurrection and life. That's the new and spiritual life that God and God alone can give. They go together. You cannot have one without the other. I am the resurrection and the life, declared the Lord Jesus Christ. And he proved it through this resurrection of Lazarus to the tomb. And then, of course, as I mentioned, 3 months later, he demonstrates the fact in its fullness as he lays down his body and he takes it up again. I am the resurrection and the life. I am I alone and the resurrection and the life. A uniqueness, a definitive uniqueness to those words of the Lord Jesus Christ.